Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, as we continue our series through the book of Daniel entitled Control Issues. We are going to read together verse 24. So as soon as you find Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, please stand in reverence as we read God's Word together. God's word declares, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy one. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning, helpless people, often not recognizing just how helpless we are. But every one of us in this room right now is in need, desperate need of you. Whether our circumstances look really good right now or whether our circumstances look bad, help us to come to your word with humility, recognizing, God, that we're beggars, we're needy, we're poor, but you make us rich. So we come this morning to the fountain of living waters. We come to you to drink. God, we ask you to feed us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I have never felt as helpless as I felt 2.5 years ago. But I never sought the Lord as hard as I did 2.5 years ago. My wife was with her father in Uganda. We were in the process of bringing home Eden and Elias, adopting them. And 1 week became 2 weeks, became 3 weeks, became 4 weeks, became 5 weeks of my wife living in a foreign country, at the complete 100% mercy of a foreign judge. And we were told over and over again, all we're waiting on is for him to sign the piece of paper. 5 weeks and nothing. And there was literally nothing I could do about it. I mean, who was I going to call? Call the Ugandan courts? Hey, you know who I am? That wasn't going to work. Thousands of miles away and completely helpless, I sought help from the only one I knew that could help, the living God. And I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and he brought my wife and my 2 children home, and my wife's father. I prayed for him too. I love you, Jimmy. But have you ever noticed this tendency? Have you ever noticed this relationship that exists between our helplessness and our consciousness of our need and the intensity by which we seek the Lord? It's a relationship that I'm sure you've experienced, and it's a relationship that, quite frankly, I don't think is a problem. I don't think that it's wrong. I don't think we should feel bad that we seek the Lord when we're most helpless. I think that the problem, however, is in the illusion that there are actually times in our life when we're not helpless. There are actually times in our lives where we think that we're in control. That we think that we've got a grip on reality. And God over and over again uses drastic circumstances to show us that that's not the case. But I want you to think with me, entertain the thought of just how much control you really have. I assume most of you drove here this morning. That means you got into a vehicle and traveled at a speed that if you had an accident could kill you and everyone in the car. And you drove on lanes inches away from other cars. And you passed cars that were going just as fast as you in the other lane, and you have absolutely no control over any of those other drivers around you. And as you sit in here in these pews this morning, your hearts are beating. You have no control over how long that's going to happen. You have no control over the fact that cancer may be eating your body as we speak. It's an illusion to think that we're not helpless. We are always helpless. And it's a reality that Daniel seems to get. Here is Daniel living in exile, living in Babylon, ripped away from his home, persecuted, forced to live in a foreign land under a foreign king, and nothing around him is recognizable as the way he would like things to be. And what we find over and over again is that in these harsh circumstances, what is Daniel doing? He's calling upon the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. He's refusing to bow his knee to false gods. And he's remaining faithful to the one true and living God. But let's not forget something about Daniel, which I think it would be easy to forget. By the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been in Babylon for around 70 years of his life. 70 years he's been living in Babylon. And you know what? There's no indication in the text that Daniel is still being persecuted. In fact, all the pointers, all the indications in the text would point us to the fact that Daniel's probably living a quite comfortable life. Nebuchadnezzar liked Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel somebody. He gave him power. He gave him authority. He gave him wealth. Daniel's got it easy in Babylon to a certain extent. And yet, when we come to this text, where do we find him? Daniel is still seeking the Lord. In the midst of trials, in the midst of blessings, Daniel understands that he is helpless, and Daniel keeps his eyes fixed on God. See, Daniel did not define success the way we often define success. Daniel's personal well-being was not the gauge in his mind of whether things were right or whether things were wrong. Daniel, how are things going today? You see, Daniel's personal comfort were not the gauge of how he answered that question. The answer to that question had everything to do with God and little to do with Daniel. He looked to God to define that. And in Daniel's mind, as long as sin and rebellion reigned, as long as God's people were separated from the land that God had given them, as long as God's glory and God's name were not being exalted and worshiped, Daniel would not rest. He refused to rest. And the first thing we see in Daniel chapter 9 is a quiet time. A quiet time. Look with me at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. I don't know. I did that better this morning when I practiced. By descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Let's pause right here because you see, the times they are changing in Babylon at this moment. There's a power shift that's taken place. The Babylonians have now been overtaken by the Assyrians. And it's amazing to me that as Daniel looks out his window and he watches kings coming and kings going, nations rising, nations falling, Daniel, what does he do? He has a quiet time. Look at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Things are swirling, things are unstable, and Daniel keeps on seeking the only king that ultimately matters. And in Daniel's Read the Old Testament in a Year plan, the text happened to be Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, which was a prophecy that predicted that the time of the Babylonian exile would last 70 years. And so Daniel is looking at the calendar, counting the years, and realizing that, hey, we're about at that point. We are about at the point that Jeremiah prophesied for this to end. Israel is going to be able to return to the land. Praise the Lord. Daniel must have been excited. But what does he do? What would you do? You just discovered a prophecy that's going to alter the course of history. Write a book about it. Start making the rounds on the speaking circuit. Look what we just discovered in the Bible. What does Daniel do? He gets on his face and he prays. Look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He is calling out to God on the basis of the promise. Now, I kind of know what this looks like because I have children who are small. And you have to be careful when you have small children about the kind of promises you make to them. Children never forget a promise. In fact, maybe, when you say maybe, that usually means yes to them. And anytime I make my children a promise, we're going to go somewhere, we're going to go to a baseball game, what do you think happens? I say, we're going to go to a baseball game in a week. There's a promise. I never hear about it for a week, right? Oh, you know how it goes. Dad, Papa, when are we going? When's the baseball game again? Are we going to a baseball game? And then things start getting added into the promise. We're going to go get ice cream at the baseball game. We're going to go to the baseball game and we're going to go to Gaddytown after that, right? How do children respond to promises? They keep asking for the promise. How does Daniel respond to the promise of God? He won't let God hear the end of it. There's a promise in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, God, and it says that this is going to end in 70 years. Would you make it end? Would you bring it about? Would you set your people free? Would you bring about salvation? When we encounter a promise from God, it does not mean that we should sit on the sidelines and wait and watch God work it out. That's what Daniel's showing us here. This is the proper response to the promises that God makes. He makes a promise and we get in on it. We get on our knees about it. We become involved in the promise. We get confused about this often. You may be familiar with the story of William Carey, who was a Baptist missionary in England who wanted to go to India to spread the gospel. And they would assemble in their big meeting, kind of the Southern Baptist Convention of his day. And the churches and the pastors would come, and William Carey would get up and plead with them to send him to India, for the churches to pool their resources together and to send him to go and tell the gospel to this people who will never hear the gospel if someone doesn't go. And the initial response that William Carey got was this: if God wants to save the heathen, He will do it without your help or mine. I'm afraid we often look at God's promises in that way. God makes promises and we just sit down and wait for the promises to come about. And I think we misunderstand the way God works. You see, God doesn't only ordain the end. He doesn't only ordain the goal. He doesn't only ordain the ultimate way it's all going to come about. He ordains the means. And in this instance, God has ordained for Daniel's prayer to be what God uses to bring about the end of the Babylonian captivity. And as we look through our Bibles and we find the promises of God, as we come upon verses like Habakkuk 2:14 that says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The Christian response to that verse is not to say, "Great God, make it happen." The Christian response to that verse is to pray for the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's to go to the ends of the earth to tell other people so that the glory of the Lord will spread further and further and further. Church, I want to challenge you. As we continue to look to Cordova, Peru to plant a church among an unreached people group, I want to challenge you. I want to ask you, what is your involvement in this? Are you like Daniel, getting on your face before the Lord for Him to accomplish His purposes in Peru? Are we praying like everything depends upon our prayers? Are we praying in light of the promises of God that all of the nations will hear Him and know about Him and be represented in heaven? Are we praying on the basis of that? Are we on our faces? The church supplies tools for you to do that. We give you prayer guides, and there's Twitter accounts, and there's updates, and missionaries come back, and they stand before you, and they give you updates, and the only thing left to do is to pray. To keep praying, because I guarantee you, if this church doesn't pray, we will never accomplish the mission. It simply won't happen. God has ordained the means to take the gospel to the nations, and your prayers are a part of those means. Your going is a part of those means. Your giving is a part of those means, but do not sit on the sidelines and think other people will take care of it. Right after this, we see next a sinner's prayer. Daniel goes from a quiet time to a sinner's prayer in verses 4 through 19. And what we have in this section of Scripture is one of the most beautiful prayers in the entire Bible. So beautiful that I simply want to read it. And then I'll go back and make some comments that are appropriate. Look with me at verse 4. "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel sees the promise in the scriptures, and Daniel gets on his face and he prays this prayer to God to act on the basis of the promise. And there's several features of this prayer that I want to point out for us this morning, things that I think can help us. The first thing I want us to see is that Daniel demonstrates a complete ownership of sin in this passage. There is not one hint of Daniel playing the victim card. There is not one hint of Daniel shifting the blame. There is not one hint of Daniel pointing to circumstances beyond his control as the reason why Israel has sinned. All of that has been brushed away. All of that has been set aside. Daniel says, I am not a victim. We, your people, are guilty as charged. That's really important for us to understand. Because everything else that Daniel says in this prayer is only said on the basis of that recognition. You cannot begin to seek the mercy of the Lord until you are willing to take 100% of the blame for your sin. It is not genetics. It is not the family you were born in. It is not your circumstances. It is not relationships. It is not a bad decision you made one day. It is sin against the holy God who has given you everything you need to live a godly life, and you have failed to do it. I have failed to do it. And we are cut off from this mercy until we come to that realization. But the other thing we see here is a complete recognition of God's righteousness. Look at verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Verse 12, he talks about how God has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us. In other words, God, what you've done, you warned us you were going to do, and we sinned anyway, and all you're doing is fulfilling your promise to us. So Daniel recognizes that. You've confirmed your word. Look at verse 14, midway. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. Israel, listen, they could not have it any worse in their life right now. I want you to think about that. They are completely under the discipline of the Lord, and every sign of God's favor that he had given them throughout their history has been taken from them. There's no king. They're not in the land. There's no temple. There's no priest. There's no way for them to obey the Lord at this point through the sacrificial system. Every sign of God's grace has been removed. And yet Daniel at this point is still able to say, God, you are righteous. You're righteous. Everything you've done is right. It's good. It's true. You should have done it. The consequences are just. We deserve what we've gotten. I'm really glad Daniel's prayer doesn't end there. See, not only does he take complete ownership of sin, not only does he completely recognize God's righteousness, but he also has a complete dependence upon the love and mercy of God. Look at verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What is he doing? He's going back and he's remembering the way that God chose this people out of all the peoples of the earth, the way that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them across the sea and crushed their enemies for them, the way God had made a covenant with them to be their God, to protect them and to lead them. And Daniel is praying and calling out to him on the basis of God's mercy. God has already been merciful to them. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Look at verse 18, second part of it. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness. We don't have any of that, right? We're not asking you to act because we're good. Because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. This God, who is a righteous judge, is also a radical lover and forgiver of sinners. Think about that. I thought about this 2 weeks ago because we went on a mission trip to Grand Isle, Louisiana. And one of the nights, we went out on the pier and we shared the gospel with strangers, which was a big step for many of our students who had never done anything like that. And the first person I encountered was a Muslim young man, a college student who was a Muslim, and he was fishing on the pier. He was from New Orleans and he had traveled there 2 hours to fish. And I had a great conversation with him, and I got to a point and I said, let me ask you a question. How can you be saved? And he looked at me and he said, because God's merciful. And I said, I agree with you. God is merciful. I said, let me ask you another question. Is God also just? Is he also just? In other words, how can he be merciful and just for you? If he forgives you, you're telling me he just excuses your sin? That you get to heaven because God sacrifices his justice. He lays his righteousness aside. Because certainly God would not be righteous if he just swept our sins under the rug and forgot about them. How could he still be righteous? Would a judge be righteous if a condemned murderer was set free? You'd say, no, absolutely not. That's wrong. Our God cannot be righteous if he ignores our sin to forgive us. You see that? And I looked him in the eye and I said, let me solve this tension for you. The cross of Jesus Christ is where the righteousness and the mercy of God meet. He doesn't sweep our sins away. He puts them on his Son. You see that? Our sins have to be punished. God will not lay his righteousness aside to forgive us, but he is a forgiving God. And so he's come up with a plan of salvation. He has brought his Son to be the sin bearer to make atonement so that you and me can have our sins completely paid for. And God can still be the righteous God that he is. The only way to make sense of this prayer, where Daniel appeals to the righteousness of God and then appeals to the mercy of God, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it makes sense. But I want you to look at one other thing here. There is a complete appeal to God's glory. Look with me at verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, get that, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. Verse 18, he does it again. He says, the city that is called by your name. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel is not concerned primarily with his own personal well-being first. Daniel defines reality by the name of God, by the glory of God, by the weight of who God is. In other words, if the history is moving toward the exaltation of God's name, if my life is moving toward God being glorified, then that's enough for Daniel. That is the life-defining reality, is the glory of God. Daniel ties his blessing, his own personal well-being, with the reality of God's desire to be glorified and exalted. And when you and I begin to live for the glory of God, when we truly begin to live for that, when that truly becomes our heart's greatest passion, you better believe it's going to change the way you pray. It is going to revolutionize the things that we spend our time praying about. Because the ultimate end now becomes the glory of God. And then we begin to realize that sometimes if the glory of God is the ultimate end, then my temporary discomfort is okay. My temporary discomfort is okay because my temporary discomfort and convenience is serving the glory of God. And now all of a sudden we're not defining our own being blessed by whether I'm comfortable and convenient, but we're defining our own being blessed by whether or not God is being glorified. Now I am joyful and I am blessed because God is being glorified, regardless of what's going on in my life at any given moment. It's a reality-changing desire. That's why we're in Cordova, Peru. That's why Pastor Nate gets that guitar and leads us to sing every Sunday morning. That's why we gather together to hear God's word preached. That's why we meet together in Bible fellowship groups to hold one another accountable and to care for one another and to love one another. It's not about me primarily, though I get blessed by it all. It's primarily about Him. It's primarily about His glory. And if I orient my life to His glory, it's going to change everything about the way I pray, and it's going to change everything about the way I view my life and my circumstances. But finally, I want you to see that at the end of this prayer, Daniel has a God moment. Look with me at verses 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, imagine this scene next time you get down on your knees to pray. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first. He's referring back to chapter 8, verse 16, where Gabriel, the angel, had already made an appearance to him, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. This is an important feature of the text because Daniel hasn't had an evening sacrifice in 70 years. And yet he still gauges time by the way life was in Israel. He still has his mind set on the kingdom of God. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." And so Daniel is pouring his heart out. "God, hear, forgive, pay attention and act. Do not delay. Keep your promise." And in the midst of that, Gabriel shows up and says, "Daniel, you are greatly loved, and I have a message from God for you." And I love that phrase in verse 23. "For you are greatly loved." Sinner, as you cry out for God to act in your life, whatever it is that you're suffering through right now, whatever trials are going on in your life as we speak, the thing that you are consumed the most to pray for, when you get down on your knees to pray to God, are you conscious of the fact that you are greatly loved? Do you know that? Do you realize that? That Jesus Christ has completely removed the wrath of God? And when God looks at you as a believer in Him, He only loves you. That's it. He loves you. No matter how He responds to your prayer, if He refuses your request, it's because of His love. If He delays your request, it's because of His love. If He acts on your request, it's because of His love. Whatever the outcome of your circumstances in life, it's because He loves you. God loves His people. And then we get to verses 24 through 27, which is perhaps, let me just say this, the most disputed Old Testament passage in history. I read 10 different commentaries, and there were 10 different interpretations of what these verses mean. And so I just want to go on record and say right now, thank you, Pastor David, for allowing me the privilege of explaining this important text to you this morning. But I want to say something before we dig in. I want to say this, that it is really important that as we try to understand the details of this prophecy that Gabriel gives Daniel, that we don't get sidetracked and miss the main point of it. And so I'm going to try to keep us on the main point. Here's the prophecy. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. 70 weeks, okay? This is literally 70 periods of seven. 70 periods of seven, and most people believe that what this refers to is 490 years, 70 periods of 7 years, and so you would multiply that together and you would come up with 490 years. And most likely, what's being prophesied here is that this is the approximate period of time that God has given at this point in salvation history in which something else is about to happen. And so I want to say, because there's all kinds of theories about what does 490 mean? Are we supposed to find the date and add the 490 precise years? And there's all kinds of books written about that. But I want to say right now that the message ultimately does not hinge on how you interpret 490. What matters is that we understand that in 77s, something big is about to happen. And look at what it is. To finish the transgression, 6 things, Gabriel tells Daniel, are about to happen. To put an end to sin. To atone for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal both vision and prophet. and to anoint a most holy place in the ESV. This is most likely a most holy one. To anoint a most holy one. Folks, this has Jesus Christ written all over. Gabriel is coming to Daniel with the reality that's going to blow his mind. As Daniel is on his face before the Lord in prayer, praying on the basis of Jeremiah 25:12 that God would restore his people to the land, Gabriel shows up and he says, listen, that's going to happen, but God doesn't think on the small scale that you think on, Daniel. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever prayed and prayed for something only to find out that your desires are way too small? I think about my wife, and she'd get really embarrassed by this. But I remember when I was a single man, the way I would pray for a wife. I had all this list of things that I wanted my wife to be. And now I have a wife. I've been married 7 years. Seven's a popular number in this sermon. I've been married 7 years. Number of completion. But Lord willing, we're not complete. And I look back and I think that God has blown me away in every one of those requests. My wife has surpassed every desire that I ever had for a wife. You know, it's really hard to define marriage and to define love when you're on this side of it, right? And so here's Daniel trying to define the future blessings of God when he's on this side of it. The only thing he has to go on is the past. The only thing he has to go on is what life used to be like when they were living in the land, the way it was, what's familiar to him. But God is sitting back and he sees the whole of history in one sight. He sees it all. Daniel wants the land. God wants eternal salvation for the world. You see that? And God will never be restrained by our small-minded prayers. That's the thing we learn over and over again in Scripture. As a general rule, every time we pray to God, you can assume that your desires are not too big but too small. You're not ever going to pray a prayer big enough that God can't handle it. It may not work out the way you want, but the plan that God has for His people is always better than anything we could ever imagine for ourselves. In verses 25 through 27, he gives us more detail of the way these 70 weeks are going to happen. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And so at this point, Gabriel breaks up the 70 weeks into three periods. You have a 7-week period, a 62-week period, and a 1-week period. And so we know that this begins with a decree. That from the going out of the word to restore, there's the decree. That's how it's going to start. The 70 weeks are going to start when someone decrees for Israel to return to the land. This is most probably Cyrus, the Assyrian ruler, who we know from the book of Nehemiah decrees that they can return to the land and build Jerusalem. And this first 7-week period is going to end with the coming of an anointed one, a prince, or you could translate that word, a priest. So after the 7 weeks, a priest is going to come. Who is this priest? Well, it's most likely Ezra, the priest who comes and consecrates the temple. And you may say, but isn't it Jesus? And I would say, yes. It's a type of Jesus. It prefigures Jesus. Ezra, at the end of 7 weeks, is the anointed one, but the way prophecy works in the Bible is you have layers of meaning, layers of fulfillment. And so everything can be fulfilled once and have an ultimate fulfillment that completely defies explanation beyond that. So we have Ezra, the priest, who consecrates the temple. And so at that point, the 62 weeks begin. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. If you'll remember, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls, the rebuilding of the city was done under persecution in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, we get to the final week, the 1 week. An anointed one shall come, literally a Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. At the end of 69 weeks, another anointed one is going to come and he's going to be cut off. And the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel about Jesus. He's telling him about a Savior who was going to be born as a man, who was going to live a sinless life but die as a criminal under the wrath of God for his people. He's telling us about the crucifixion of our Lord. And it continues, and the people of the prince who is to come. This is a different person. This is the third individual introduced in this text. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Well, does this happen? Yes, it happened. It happened already. In AD 70, a Roman general named Titus brought his armies into the city of Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. Everything that Gabriel says happened, and it will happen. And then in verse 27, he returns to the Messiah, to the anointed one, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He's referring again to the fact that this is the 1 week, the last period. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And we read our New Testaments, and we learn about a Messiah who came and made a new covenant in his blood. And because he hung on the cross and bore the wrath of God, there is never any need for any more sacrifices ever again. He is the final sacrifice who completely atones for the sins of his people. Every sacrifice that was ever made in the history of mankind was pointing to this ultimate sacrifice. Complete forgiveness for the people of God because of it. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now this could be another reference to Titus, which happened in AD 70. Or this could be a reference to the future Antichrist that we read about in all types of other places in the Scriptures. Or it could be both. But what's important to realize is that no matter what happens with the abominations, no matter what happens with the desolator, the final word is found at the end of verse 27, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That is the final word. Sin and abomination will not have the final word. Those who oppose Christ, whether the general Titus from Rome or the Antichrist or you or me, if we oppose the living God, we will not stand. What is decreed will be poured out, and Christ, our Messiah, will reign. Why do we know that? Because God has told us so. Why do we know that? Because 3 days after he was crucified, there was an empty tomb. It's sealed up. The things that we worry about so many times have no basis. The end is secure. God has it all planned. And so next time you're like me and you feel helpless and you don't know where to turn, remember Daniel in the exile and remember how Daniel prayed. And the next time you feel helpless before God and you don't know where to turn, remember that the same God who writes history is the one who looks at you in Christ and says, I love you infinitely. And the next time you feel helpless and you don't know where to turn, remember the Messiah who put an end to sin when he died on the cross and promises us everlasting righteousness by his resurrection. And the next time you feel helpless and don't know where to turn, get on your knees and pray. Let's pray together.